Now will you turn with me, please, to the passage of Scripture that was read for us earlier in Genesis 29. After his glorious encounter with God at Bethel, Jacob continued on his 500-mile journey to Uncle Laban's. And it was a different Jacob that was now traveling this road. He proceeds on his journey with a spring in his step, and that's the force of the Hebrew that is used here. For despite his former impatience and deceit, the living God had revealed himself to him, had made him promises concerning his future, and made forgiveness a living reality in his experience. He no longer carried the burden which unforgiven men and women carry around like a dead weight on their shoulders. And I want to suggest to you that his new relationship with God shortened his journey and made it much more bearable. But as we come to read the record of the succeeding events, we could well be baffled and hard-pressed to see a life that is blessed. Instead, Jacob's life seems to have been buffeted to an extraordinary degree. He is confronted with one reverse after another. And there is a simple explanation for all of this. Jacob is now enrolled in God's school. And in Jacob's case, it is the school of hard knocks. Unknown to him, this is God's curriculum of instruction. And it took Jacob all of 20 years to graduate from this school. The home of treacherous Uncle Laban was God's classroom for Jacob. And the severity of this classroom only becomes apparent when it is set against Jacob's initial experience of friendship and of welcome. We discover that Jacob is overwhelmed with emotion when he learns in verse 11 that he had arrived safely at his destination. An emotion which has inspired a number of well-known hymns. O God of Bethel, by whose hands thy people still are led. God had kept his promise. He had kept Jacob safe through that hazardous journey of the wilderness and brought him to the very place that he was searching out. But something else excited Jacob immediately upon his arrival. You will remember that his cover story for the journey had been to find a wife in his uncle Laban's family. But when he saw his cousin Rachel, he was completely bowled over. It's clear, indeed, from verse 7, that he seems eager to hurry off all the other young men who are waiting around the well so he could be alone with this attractive young girl, so that he could have her all to himself. I'm sure that the married men who are here can think back to their courting days. And often when you wanted to be alone to talk to your girlfriend, her young brother would predictably pop up. And it would be costly to get rid of him. You would offer him a 10p to buy a bar of chocolate, and his response would be, "But the bar of chocolate that is my favorite costs 25. And even then, you would readily pay that to secure his disappearance. For Jacob, it seems to have been a matter of love at first sight. And Jacob isn't slow to express his interest in this stunning Middle Eastern beauty. His immediate response in verse 11 is to roll away this stone that was placed over the well in order that Rachel could water her flocks, for she was a shepherdess. Young men, or in Jacob's case, not so young men, are eager to demonstrate their love and to show their interest, to attract attention, to win favor. And this is what Jacob is doing here. You know the sort of thing. You need to visit your gran in hospital. Let me drive you. It's a 50-mile round trip. That doesn't matter. The engine needs a good run. Let me take you nevertheless. We want to endear ourselves to those who have won our hearts. Jacob's love was also a patient love, as all truly great loves are. Later on in verse 15, when Laban asked what his wages should be if he stayed and worked for him, Jacob said he would work 7 years in return for Rachel's hand. 7 years! In today's instant society, 7 years seems far too long for anything. And a great many of our young people are reluctant to wait any length of time. Instant gratification is today's motto. Why work for a couple of years to earn enough money for a deposit in the house? Why spend time planning and saving up to get married? Let's just start living together now. No patience. But look at verse 20. Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Do you see the patience of this love? Days seem like years to many of our contemporaries because they know little of this love. One writer has put it this way. Here is the difference between love that has been to Bethel and love that has not been anywhere. Jacob looked upon Rachel, and he never had eyes for anyone else. She was probably very young, and the 7 years allowed for her growth to maturity. But Jacob was willing to wait because his heart was fixed upon her. Marriage in the Lord is one of the most wonderful things upon earth. And Jacob's marriage had been planned by God. True marriages are made in heaven. And the reason the world says that so many of them are waylaid before reaching earth is that so few people are willing to wait 7 years and know those years to be but a few days because of the depth and the power of true love. Now, all of this suggests a promising beginning, an idyllic exile from home for Jacob. But then, and this is the background, remember, against which we have to understand the severe classroom, then the nature of the classroom is revealed. And all along we need to remind ourselves that this is God's classroom for Jacob. A place where he will be deceived and taken advantage of by his uncle Laban time and time again. God, you see, knows the classroom we need to be disciplined and matured in our faith. You will remember that Israel's classroom was the wilderness, and there her rebellious heart was subdued. David's classroom was the sheepfold and the outlaw cave, and there he learned courage and faith and leadership skills which were to equip him to become king. Jonah's classroom was the stomach of a great fish, and there he learned the folly of running away from the will of God. God knows how to fit the classroom to the lessons which we need to learn. Why does God choose such unpleasant classrooms? The lessons he teaches are often slowly learned, and at times they are painful. It is significant, I believe, that in both the Hebrew and Greek languages, the same word is used to translate both chastening and teaching. Exactly the same word in both Hebrew and Greek. For the instruction which we require is often learned only through chastening. Whitfield, the famous 18th century evangelist, encouraged his hearers to recognize this relationship between God's chastening and God's instruction by telling them that God, in his goodness, would often put thorns in their bed. For often, you see, nothing short of chastening will awaken us to the spiritual reality of our situation or reveal to us the depths of the imperfections in our own hearts. God not only placed Jacob in a strange classroom, he provided him with an unusual instructor, Uncle Laban. After a month's gracious hospitality, Laban offered Jacob what appeared to be a bargain. On the surface, it was friendly, but it must have brought Jacob down to earth. Look at verse 15. Laban said to him, "Just because you are a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be." Laban seems to be going beyond what might be expected of a relative. He is offering to pay Jacob instead of merely offering him hospitality. But in actual fact, he is giving him notice that he will not entertain him indefinitely, and that Jacob is going to have to work for his keep. And from this point on, Laban will regard him chiefly as a servant. He will work for Laban in return for wages. Now, Jacob had never worked for anyone in his life. At home, he had been surrounded by lackeys who had done all of the menial tasks. You will remember that he came from an extremely wealthy home with many servants. He was born with a silver spoon in his mouth. He knew that the oracle associated with his birth had declared that the younger would be served by the older. He was to be served, not to serve. And yet now, he is having the yoke of servanthood placed upon his shoulders. And that yoke would get heavier and heavier until it became an unbearable burden. Laban's initial approach had seemed so friendly and so plausible. Yet despite Laban's protestations of care, he was a cold and a calculating man, determined to take advantage of Jacob. Laban, you see, was capable of projecting any kind of mask which most suited him. Here he is presenting the kindly relative mask. And success in duplicity is often built upon the ability to change masks with ease. There is the caring father mask, the ruthless business mask, the pious religious mask, and so on. Jacob's instructor was a man behind many masks. And you might ask, how could God use such a man to benefit Jacob? Only by being exposed to someone like Laban could Jacob ever discover that he too was a masked man, and how abhorrent the mask of deceit really is. I wonder, are you familiar with the educational jingle, I hear, I forget, I see, I remember, I experience, I understand. As Jacob was to experience the deceit of another, he was to see something of the abhorrent twistedness of his own sinful heart. You may remember that Jacob had so easily tricked his brother and father because he knew the place of their vulnerability. They had appetites which required immediate satisfaction. They were men who were slaves to their stomachs. And Laban exploits Jacob in precisely the same way. He knew where Jacob was vulnerable. He knew where his Achilles heel was. And the thing which Jacob longed for more than anything else was love. In his home, he had been deprived of real love and affection. His father, remember, had little time for him, and his mother's love was a possessive, suffocating thing. And Jacob longed to sustain a loving relationship with at least one other human being. Give him a guitar and I'm sure he would gladly sing, "All I Need Is Love." There are many Jacobs in our world today. They too desperately need to be needed, to be loved and cared for. The hunger for love can become so despairing that it drives people to do the most foolish things. This desperation, for example, is captured in the novel Jane Eyre, where the heroine says, "I would let my arm be broken if it would make anyone love me." Are we surprised, therefore, that in this search for love, so many people like Jacob are exploited? They run into disastrous relationships and marriages, or they retreat into the fantasy world of drugs and alcohol and permissive sex. Jacob was fortunate enough to find the right person. But that didn't prevent Jacob's desperation for love from being exploited by Laban. We read that Jacob had offered to work 7 years for the hand of Rachel, But Laban stretched that out to 14 years, and he was still exploiting that relationship 20 years later. The schoolmaster was teaching Jacob what he was really like inside. We all of us have a tremendous capacity, you know, for deceiving ourselves into thinking that we are not really as bad as we really are. Years ago, the Times newspaper featured letters on the theme, "What is wrong with the world today?" And a variety of correspondents wrote at great length, pointing their fingers towards a great many sociological and political and economic causes. But the shortest letter to be printed under the theme was submitted by G.K. Chesterton, and it read, "Dear Sir, I am." End of letter. What is wrong with the world today? Dear Sir, I am. God used Laban to bring Jacob to a place where he had an honest awareness of his own heart, to place him where he could see himself as others saw him. And it was, I believe, to make a lasting impression on his heart. I wonder, has God had to introduce Labans into our classroom situation? For you see, it is the sins of others which most disturb us, which are often those very sins which we cherish most in our hearts. God wants us to come to that place where we can look into our own hearts and say, "Dear Sir, I am. I am." Think of some of the sore lessons which Jacob had failed to learn at home, which he was now obliged to learn in this new classroom situation under the instruction of Uncle Laban. In the first place, we find Jacob having to learn humble submission to a rule which irked him. His deceitful scheme to steal his brother's blessing sprang, you will remember, from a refusal to submit to God and God's rule, allowing God to work things out as he said he would. Now, ironically, he is obliged to submit to a human rule which brought him affliction for a period of 20 years. We, all of us, take such a long time to learn the lesson of submission to the will of God. Hudson Taylor, pioneer missionary to inland China in the last century and into the beginning of the 20th century, writes, "If our hearts were entirely submissive to his will, how much fewer and lighter would our afflictions be? I have had much sorrow of late, but the principal cause I find to be a want of submission to the will of God." How many of us can echo those words? But what is it which motivates the human heart to submission? What can cut across that innate self-centeredness in our hearts? In Jacob's case, it was his love for Rachel which spurred him to submit to Laban's authority over him. I want to suggest to you this evening that it is only a genuine love for God which can cause us to sing and to mean it, "Take my life and let it be fully consecrated, Lord, to Thee." Do we sometimes unwittingly sing under our breath, "Take my life when I'm done with it and have no more interest in it. Take my life, but not so quick. Wait until I'm truly sick." Submission to the will of God. Secondly, we find Jacob having to learn to respect the rights of others. And for this to happen, first our own rights often require to be infringed. Jacob had made a deal with Laban for Rachel. But after his wedding night, can you imagine his surprise and consternation, indeed his anger, to discover that he was lying beside Leah, her sister? And poor Leah didn't have much to commend her in terms of looks. Had Leah come to him wearing Rachel's wedding outfit, veil down, smelling perhaps of the perfume which Rachel constantly used? If so, there would have been another remarkable irony in the deception of a man who had himself once disguised himself as his brother. In verse 25, we read that Jacob threw a center court tantrum because his legitimate claim and Rachel had been denied. But had not Jacob callously tricked his brother out of his birthright? What he had ignored in connection with his brother, he must now bow to in connection with his wife. Look at verse 26 of our chapter. Laban replied, "It is not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the elder one." Laban is saying, "Leah is my firstborn, and as such she has rights which I have to respect. She has to be the first to be married. It is the rights of the firstborn that has caused me to do this." Did this claim of the right of the firstborn remind Jacob of the infringed rights of his brother? We are seldom truly interested in other people's rights until our own have been infringed. When we find our rights being denied, I wonder, do we ever ask, "Have I been responsible for denying others their rights?" Thirdly, Jacob was having to learn the lesson of patience in order to gain something which he really wanted. You will remember that back at home with Mum and Dad, he couldn't wait to get his hands on the blessing and the birthright. He had run ahead of God with his planning and his scheming. But now he is having to learn patience, a quality that is all important in the work of God. After hearing a gripping sermon from an aged minister, a divinity student lingered behind and asked, "Tell me, how long did it take you to prepare that particular sermon?" And the minister replied, "It took me all my life, for it has taken God all my life to prepare me. How often we share Jacob's impatience. We want usefulness and fruitfulness now. But the tools of great craftsmen are kept long in the fire to temper them and to fit them for work. Jacob was in this school for 20 long years, during which time God was shaping his life and making him useful. I wonder this evening, is someone here in danger of trying to rush God? Has he perhaps placed you in a classroom where you will learn patience? Bear this in mind, God's timing for your life is never, never late. There is one final lesson which Jacob learned. We reap what we sow. Those who set out to deceive persistently believe they will not get caught and that they will manage to avoid any unpleasant consequences which their consciences might suggest to them. In other words, before they deceive anyone else, they begin by deceiving themselves. They are self-deceived. With good reason, Paul could write to the Galatians and say, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked." And he's talking there about self-deception. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows. And if ever that was true of anyone, it was certainly true of Jacob. He reaped what he sowed. He was discovering what it means to live in a moral universe. He had deceived and deceived and deceived, and now he was the subject of deception. He was paid back in his own coin. But someone might ask, had not God forgiven Jacob at Bethel? Had God not entered into a wonderful new relationship with Jacob? Yes, indeed he had. But forgiveness does not cancel consequence. A man reaps what he sows. And as he reaps, it is possible that he begins to understand that God is actually interested in doing much, much more than merely forgiving his sin, great as that is. God wants to root sin out of our lives. He wants to deal radically with that which produces sinful behavior. He wants to bring us to a place where we will engage in the painful process of rooting out all that is wrong in our lives. And for that to happen, we need to be persuaded of how totally abhorrent our sin is. How are we brought to that place? How do we face the abhorrence of sin? It is invariably as we reap what we sow. The deceiver is deceived. The cheat is cheated. The dishonest man discovers that everyone around seems to be robbing him. As we reap what we sow, we grow in our abhorrence of that which is wrong in our own hearts. God can enroll us in some strange schools and provide us with what at times must seem to us to be the most perverse of instructors. But you see, God can use even wicked men to shape us and make us fruitful. Jacob began to learn and to grow through his experiences. He had fallen victim of his own worldly philosophy that the end justifies the means. And for the first time he discovers that it's unpleasant to be on the receiving end of that philosophy. He was learning that God is so determined that our lives should bear fruit, that he will go to incredible lengths to see his purpose achieved. The God of Jacob is our God, and God will go to incredible lengths in locating the classroom, in selecting the instructor, in bringing lessons to bear in our lives that might shape us and make us fruitful in his service.